want to welcome all of you, as our brother did a moment ago. If you're visiting with us, we want to tell you how much we really appreciate your being here. And we hope that you'll come again. It's always great to be in fellowship with those of like precious faith and those who believe the gospel. And even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, well, hopefully something can be said here on my part and from the Word of God, which certainly should convict the hearts of all those who do not know Christ to become one. And so at any rate, we do want you to feel welcome. We hope you'll be back tonight at our evening service at 6 o'clock. You know, that's a wonderful thought when all of God's singers get home. You know, that's got to be a thrilling moment to someday be able to be in the presence of God, to be able to glorify Him in a very unique way. Even though we do it here, we know that the uniqueness of that hour when we shall stand before Him and glorify Him and cry out, "Hosanna to the King." What a monumental moment that will be. But I'm afraid that many people will not be able to share in that awesome moment. Many people will not share in that moment because they are like a man that we read about in the Old Testament. And I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bible this morning to the book of Jeremiah, to the book of Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 20. Back during the days of Jeremiah, who was a great prophet of God, there lived a king who reigned in Judah, whose name was Jehoiakim. Hundreds of years before Christ came into the world, Jehoiakim ruled Judah. Jehoiakim was not a faithful servant of God. He was the son of Josiah, that young king. And yet the Bible tells us that Jehoiakim had heard the word of God that came from the pen of Jeremiah the prophet. And when God had given these words unto Jeremiah to give unto Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim did not like what he read. God had told him what he was going to do, that he was going to take vengeance upon Judah and upon Jehoiakim, and that he would cast away much like you would an animal. And the Bible tells us that Baruch, who was the scribe and the servant of Jehoiakim, read that word unto Jehoiakim. And when he read that word and had it read unto him, he would grab the paper and he would read it again. And he would have the scribe read it one more time. And finally, he would take his penknife and he would cut away from that message that God had given unto Jeremiah concerning him, the part that he didn't like, and he would toss it into the fire. Now, I know that sounds a little bit strange, perhaps, for people today, but back in Jeremiah, this was the part, perhaps, that he had cut away in Jeremiah 22. For the Bible says, "So this is what the Lord says to King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. The people of Judah will not cry for Jehoiakim, for they will say to each other, 'Brother, I am not sad over the death of this man, and sister, I am not sad.' And they will not cry or mourn for Jehoiakim's sake. For the people of Jerusalem will bury Jehoiakim like a donkey, and they will drag his body away and throw it outside the gates of Jerusalem." And we know that it did come to pass. Do you realize that there are a lot of people in today's world who are much like Jehoiakim? Whatever part of the Bible they do not like, they remove it from their mind. They may not take a pair of scissors or an X-Acto knife, or perhaps cut through that particular Bible and throw that part away. But they do it in their mind by disregarding it, by reading it, and then trying not to read it again lest it convict them. But many people cut it away from their mind, just like Jehoiakim cut it away and tossed it into the fire. I want to share with you this morning some areas where I believe that people cut away from the Word of God. They are penknife religionists, if you will. They cut away, first of all, when it comes to the church. What the Bible really teaches about the church of the living God, they cut away. For Jesus had said in the book of Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, the church is the temple of God, but we have a lot of people today that want to cut away that part out of the Bible that talks about the sanctity of the church and the oneness of the body of Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, the Apostle Paul gave these words concerning the church. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for his church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. A lot of people want to cut that away. They want to just remove the church. And I've heard people say, well, I can be saved without ever being a member of the church. Well, that's news to me, because when I read the Bible here again in Ephesians 5 says that Christ is coming to save the body. He is coming to save the church. The Bible teaches that there is one body, but that there are many members. You and I make up the body of Christ today. We do. You and I all are in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are. Well, if that is the case, and the Bible teaches that, well, why don't we just accept God's will or God's plan for the church? Do you know that men through the centuries of time have sought to build their own church? They have. They have desired to construct it from their own blueprint instead of following the design of Almighty God. God has a plan for his church, and that plan involves a number of things. It involves attendance, it involves unity, it involves giving, it involves action, it involves worship, it involves accountability, etc. And in the book of 1 Corinthians 12 and 27, Paul said it this way again. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part. You are the temple of God. But some people want to cut away what the Bible teaches about the church. I'm here today to tell you that it is true what you read in the Bible about the church of the living God. And if it was enough, important enough for Christ to die and shed his blood for the church, don't cut it away out of the Bible. Do you know that there are a lot of people who take the penknife, figuratively speaking, and cut away, secondly, what the Bible teaches about God's plan of salvation? They do. In the book of Acts chapter 2, we read where they had asked Peter about the question, what must I do to be saved? And Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And yet today, there are those who would take the Bible and they would take their scissors, mentally, figuratively speaking, and cut it away out of the Bible. That's why some read it and say, well, it's not really necessary for one to obey the gospel. It's just important to believe it. God, believe it or not, like Governor Romney, has a 5-point plan to rescue America. Believe it or not, God has a 5-point plan for your salvation and for mine. And this plan of salvation is before you here this morning. The Bible says that we are to hear the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. We are to believe it, for when we read Mark 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We read Acts 2:38 again, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin." We read in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then again in Acts 2:38, "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." Now that's God's five-point plan to save you spiritually. But we have a lot of folks that want to cut that plan away. Baptism for salvation is often removed by many of the religionists of our time. Many believe, many are willing to confess, and many are willing to say that you need to change your lifestyle, but few are willing to admit that one must be buried in water and raised out of that water that his sin might be forgiven. But again, you can read Acts 2:38. Again, read what the Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 16. You know that many of us are chained to sin. We are. We are chained, spiritually speaking, to sin because we have not come to the cross and because we have not opened the Word of God to accept it and receive it into our lives. And it is only God who can set you free from your sin. Only God. Some people try to remove what the Bible says about what happens after you become a Christian. They remove that part that talks about the fact that we must be faithful unto God. And they come along and they teach a doctrine of once saved, always saved. They remove what Christ had to say about be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. For there are the advocates who say that you don't have to be faithful once you've been ducked in water and once you've made the profession of faith that you're going to heaven. God doesn't teach it, and I'm telling you they have taken their penknife and they have removed Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 that says, "You have become estranged from Christ," he says. "You who attempt to be justified by the law," listen to this, "for you have fallen from grace." You think a man can't fall from grace? You think a man who was once saved cannot lose his salvation? I'm telling you this morning, folks, it is true that you can lose your salvation. I want to tell you why I don't believe in once saved, always saved. Now, a lot of people ask me that question. Why is it that you believe that a person really can fall from grace? And you don't believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved? I'll tell you why. There's two reasons. Number one, I would tell you because it is not taught in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the contrary is taught in the Word of God. We are challenged to take heed unto ourselves lest we fall. When you read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and following there, you will find that God talks about the fact that that is possible for you to lose your salvation. There are numerous examples in the Bible. The Bible teaches that a man can be lost and he can go to hell even after he has become a Christian. Do you know the Bible says a number of things about this? Let me just share some of them with you. It says that you can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. It says you can depart like they did in Old Testament times in unbelief, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. It can teach that even though once you were sanctified, that you better, and if you're lost, you better fear the judgment of God that's coming, Revelation chapter 20. Your faith can become shipwrecked like a man we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 by the name of Hymenaeus. You can err because James chapter 5 says that if we see a brother who has erred, we better go to him and try to bring him back that we might save his soul from hell. James 5 verse 19 and following. Why, even the apostle Peter sinned. And he was estranged from God when he denied Jesus, but he later repented and came back to God. But he could have been lost forever. Simon sinned in the book of Acts chapter 8. Simon, who was a sorcerer, wanted to return back to his old way of life. And some people, again, teach that once you are saved, you're always saved. But I'm telling you, folks, according to the Word of God, and that's the final authority, isn't it? It doesn't make any difference. You know what the world is saying out there? What really counts is what does God say? You see, that's the bottom line. It's what does the record say? Not what men are saying. Not what some preacher says standing in the pulpit thumping on a Bible. But what does the Bible say? That's the real issue. But some have taken the liberty to cut away these passages out of the Bible that teach contrary to what they believe. Do you know the Bible even teaches us how to worship? And there are men today who have determined that they're just going to cut away what the Bible has to say about worshiping God. Let me tell you how that plays out. Let's say, for instance, somebody says, well, you know, I know I can worship out on the lake today. I'll be out there fishing and I don't have to go to worship. I'll just worship out there on the lake, or I'll worship out there on the golf course, and I'll even worship more if I hit a hole in one. Now, we got a lot of people that make all kinds of statements like that, that I don't have to assemble with the church to worship God. Now, mind you, I'll tell you right up front that the Bible talks about individual worship, that there are times when we ought to worship God individually, and we ought to do that. Our life ought to be one of worship, really. Praise unto God. But I'm telling you, there are times when the church had collective worshiping. You read about it in Acts chapter 2. You read about it throughout the book of Acts. It was a common practice among those who wore the name Christian and those who held the faith dear to their hearts. That's why in the book of Hebrews 10, verse 25, the Bible says, let us consider one another in order to stir up one another unto good works. Motivate one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but the exhorting of one another, so much the more as we see that day approaching. We ought to be in the house of God. David said in Psalms 122, I was glad when they said unto me, come, let us go into the house of God. I can think of no place in my life where I'd rather be. And I'm telling you why. Because worship is all about Him. About God. About God. And we are to worship God and Him only. That's why we don't worship Allah. That's why we don't bow the knee to Buddha. That's why we don't prostrate ourselves before Muhammad. Is because we believe that there is one true God, and His name is Jehovah. And we read in the book of John, the 4th chapter and verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Factually speaking, there are three elements of true worship. There are. What are they? Well, we ought to, first of all, be worshiping the right object. People cut that away. They say you don't have to worship God. They don't believe in Jesus. We don't have to honor Him. We don't have to honor the Holy Spirit. We just erect our own God, like the Grecians did in the book of Acts chapter 17. One of the elements is not only the right object, but the right attitude, that we're doing it in the right spirit. That we have the right spirit when we come together to worship. Paul said, I'll sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding also. I will pray with the spirit and pray with the understanding also. But then there's another element that is often left out in worship, and that is this one. That we are to worship God in the right way. Worship the right object, worship with the right attitude, and worship in the right way. That is, we worship in truth. Notice what Christ said, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that means when the Word of God is being taught, you're listening. I hope you're not asleep this morning. I heard about a paramedic one time who was asked on a local television talk show program, what was his most unusual and challenging 911 call? He said, well, recently we got a call from a big church at the corner of 11th and Walnut. And he said a frantic usher was very concerned that during the sermon, an elderly man passed out in the pew and appeared to be dead. The usher could find no pulse, and there was no noticeable breathing. And the reporter said, "Well, what was so unusual and demanding about that particular call?" The paramedic said, "Well," he said, "we carried out four guys before we found the one that was dead." Now, I hope you're listening this morning to what I'm saying. Because I'm telling you, listen, I'm telling you that the Word of God is true, and that if we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, then we must include truth as well. What are those acts of worship that we read about in the Bible? Do you know that God actually defines those acts? And we've been participating in them here this morning, believe it or not, praying and singing and the Lord's Supper that we just all observed a few moments ago, giving of our means unto God, preaching and teaching. Those are the acts of worship that we find inscribed in the pages of God's eternal Word. And there's some that just cut that out. It comes to the Lord's Supper. Some people say, "Well, we don't have to do it every Lord's Day. Let's just cut that one out." Some people say, "Well, you know, it really doesn't make any difference whether I give or not. I'll just remove that one. God knows that I love Him. I don't have to give to Him anyway." We got a lot of churches today that are in the entertainment business. And they want to keep people entertained. And they spend more time on the mechanics of a worship service and trying to entertain people instead of realizing, again, as I've said many, many times, that the church is not the audience. You and I are participants in what we call worship unto God. When it comes to forgiveness, you got a lot of folks who want to cut that one out. They want to be like Jehoiakim and take the pen knife and remove it. Because there are some people, they say, "I just cannot forgive them." Let me tell you something this morning. If you say you cannot forgive someone, then you have burned a bridge over which you yourself must walk someday. And if you expect the holy God that I've been talking about here this morning to forgive you, then you must have that forgiving spirit as well. For Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, "Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us." Isn't that what Christ said? He did. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, why, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you," listen to it, "if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." They won't. Matthew 6, verse 14 and following. In reality, now I'm going to tell you something, folks, this morning. How important is forgiveness? Did you realize that forgiveness is a matter of life and death? Your hope of heaven rests upon whether or not you can forgive. It is true. Now, when I forgive someone, it doesn't mean that I have totally dismissed it, the act. I've heard people say, "Well, yeah, they have to come to you and ask for forgiveness." I'm going to tell you something. There is a higher judge to whom people stand accountable than you or me. It is true. I will not let an unforgiving heart keep me from going to heaven. Nor will I let an unforgiving heart make me sick. Nor will I let an unforgiving heart rob me of my joy and disturb my peace of mind. Forgiveness is a matter of life and death. We need forgiveness of God. And in order for us to receive it, we must give it to others. Matthew 6, Ephesians 4, 32 says, "Be kind, tenderhearted, one with another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Matthew 6 again, Jesus said that we're not to worry, but there are a lot of people today that want to take that particular passage out of the Bible that says something about don't worry, because people justify it. People justify their worries and their anxieties, and they think they have a right to worry. They think they have a right. I'm going to tell you, you don't have a right to worry. You don't. Not according to Christ. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life." King James language says, "Don't be anxious about your life." For whatever you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on, is not life more than food and body more than clothing? We have a lot of people that go through life with this what if mentality. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, they go around pulling their hair out because they're what if? What if? And they worry themselves sick. They do. Literally worry themselves sick. Someone came up with a worry chart not long ago. I want you to just take a look at this, and I won't go over all of this. You can see it. It's up here. But it talks about many of the things that we worry about never ever happen in life. Many of them are needless and they will destroy your health. And many of them are worries about over things that you cannot control, nothing that you have any power to change at all. It was kind of like Jesus said, how many of you can add an inch or two to the cubit of your stature? You may want to be taller, but you will not be taller. God made you the way you are. If you're tall, you can't be short because God made you the way you are. In Matthew 6 and verse 25 through 34, Jesus teaches that it is a sinful thing to worry. And you know what? Even the birds of heaven know that. They do. He said, don't you know that even the birds of heaven that fly, don't you know that your heavenly Father feedeth them? Are you not much better than all of they? These birds are not worried about where their next food or meal is coming. They've got their mouths open, ready for God to deliver. And David said in the Old Testament, I've been young and I've been old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or God's people begging bread. I know there are a lot of preachers today that won't preach that. I know there are a lot of people that want to change the message. During a wedding rehearsal some time ago, the groom approached a certain preacher, not me, with an unusual offer. He said, look, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He said, I'll give you $100 if you'll change the wedding vows. When you get to me and the part where I'm supposed to promise to love, to honor and obey and forsake all others and be faithful to her forever, I would appreciate it if you could just leave that part out. He passed the preacher $100 bill and walked away feeling somewhat satisfied. Well, the next day during the wedding ceremony, the time came for the bride and the groom to stand and exchange their vows. The preacher looked at the young man in the eye and he said, quote, will you promise to prostrate yourself before her, to obey her every command and wish, to serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life and her life, and to swear eternally before God and before your lovely wife that you will not even look at another woman as long as you both shall live? Well, the groom gulped and looked around and said in a tiny voice, I guess so. Then he leaned toward the preacher and hissed. He said, I thought we had a deal. The preacher put the $100 bill in the groom's hand and whispered, she made me a better offer. I have never preached for money. I have never sold out the gospel. I will tell you like it is. I will tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And I'm telling you that when people take the penknife and they cut away things concerning the church, and they cut away things concerning salvation, and they cut away things concerning worry, and they cut away those things that teach us that a person is not always in a saved relationship when he leaves God. You see, the Bible cannot be adapted to our own personal preferences. And there are a lot of people that desire it to be so. They do. For we read in James chapter 2, verse 10 and following, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble or sin in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you murder, you have become a transgressor to the law." By the way, there's the rest of this story about Jehoiakim. You can read about it in Jeremiah 36 again. Go back to that passage, verse 27 through 31, and you'll find out what God said about him, that he would be removed from the throne. I'm going to tell you something. God brings men up, still does. He brings leaders up, he brings them down. I hope you're praying about the next upcoming election. Praying that God's will be done. Number one. God has a way of taking people out, just like he took Jehoiakim out. God told Jeremiah to get another scroll and write down on it. Write it again. You see, defacing the Bible and reading it and not believing it does not erase the fact that the Word of God will stand the test of time. For Jesus in the book of Matthew 24 and verse 35 said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away. Peter said the grass will wither and the flower will fadeth, but the Word of the Lord will remain forever. And it does. Let me ask you a question. Are you saying no to Jesus? Are you? Are you cutting him out of your life? There's some that do. They cut away at Jesus. Has God added your name to the Lamb's Book of Life? Has he? You know for sure it's there? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you become a Christian by acknowledging your faith and confessing your faith and repenting of your sin and by being baptized for the remission of your sin and being baptized in the right way and in the right form according to the word of Jehovah God? Or are you cutting him out of your life? Or let me ask you another question. If you are a Christian, and you're a Christian in name right now, but not in action, has your name been removed because you have cut away or removed the Word of God from your life? Now, I know some people say, well, I just don't believe God would ever take my name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't believe it? Go back to the book of Revelation chapter 20. When Christ talks about the great white throne judgment, when John says, "And I saw the new Jerusalem," verse chapter 21, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband. And when he talks about the judgment, he talks about all nations being gathered there before him. And he talks about some whose name has been blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, and some who were never there. Real serious question here this morning. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? You know, that question's been asked millions of times. What will you do with Jesus? It is a question that confronts you every day of your life, not just when you are sitting in an assembly like this one. What will you do with Jesus? Will you take him where you go? Will you allow him to speak through you? Is he comfortable with your thoughts? Does he approve your actions? What will you do with Jesus? Don't cut him away from your life. Do you realize that tomorrow just might be too late? The hands on the clock are moving. They are. Every day. You're 1 second closer to eternity right now than you ever have been. You are one heartbeat closer to meeting your God. And you are one breath away from eternity. You see, someday the hands will stop on the clock. They will. And when they stop, may God be pleased with how you have lived and how you have conducted your life. Because of the cross, because of the cross of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, you have the hope of going to heaven. But that's a hope too many cut away from their lives. So this morning I'm asking you, will you come to Jesus? To come to Him. To delay is to say no. To not come to Jesus is to refuse Him. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not scattereth abroad." And now is the hour. Time has come for a decision. To refuse to obey God could result in your last opportunity to obey the Lord. Happens all the time. It's happened here before. I've made that same statement many, many times, and people died without ever becoming Christians. I was called on to preach their memorial service. And I can't tell you the agony and the heartache that one experiences in doing so. But you can change that. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of God, or you've been unfaithful to the Lord, then I hope that as we sing this song of encouragement momentarily, that you'll come to Jesus and quit shoving him and pushing him away and cutting him out of your life like Jehoiakim. For what happened to him could result in us as well. May God bless you. May you ponder the thoughts that I've shared with you this morning as together we stand and as we sing.